We finish up today our study of what I call the Jesus documents. And by the Jesus documents, we're talking about those 27 books and writings that make up what we call the New Testament. But we call them Jesus documents because they are the source of all of our knowledge about Jesus Christ. Everything else that we read about, what people publish in books, articles, magazines, or whatever, either comes from these sources or they're made up. There is no other source, really, of any consequence for our knowledge about Jesus. Yes, we have records in history that he existed. We have records of his death under Pontius Pilate by crucifixion. We have records of the growth of this a movement coming from belief in him that became the church in the first century. But those are pretty inconsequential as compared to what we know about Jesus from these 27 documents. And the truth is, there's no other set of documents bound together in one book or even separately as different documents that have inspired so much devotion and yet at the same time so much opposition as these 27 documents have. Throughout almost the entire 2,000 years of the existence of these documents, there has been at least somewhere in the world some people or group of people, some government or others, who have been actively trying to destroy it. While at the same time, usually in that same place, there have been people who have been so devoted to the things that are written in these documents that they're ready to give their life for it. So what is it about these documents that are so special that talk about this Jesus? Well, we've talked about over the last several weeks who wrote these documents, when they wrote them, how these documents have been preserved and copied and transmitted from that first century up until this present time, how they've been translated into more languages of the world than anything else in all of human history, about those other documents that claim that they ought to be a part of this, or at least someone tries to claim they should be. They might be called lost gospels or secret gospels. I prefer the term false gospels, for that's what they are. And we've seen why they were not included in this group, what was so different about them that caused them to be rejected from the very beginning. And we've talked about the credibility of these documents, how they're trustworthy, reliable, historical, accurate records in every area in which we can check. So giving us great confidence that even in those areas we cannot cross-reference and prove, we can have that same confidence about their truth. So today in our final lesson, we want to talk about why should we be concerned about these 27 documents? What is it about them, besides just their authorship and preservation and existence, opposition to them, why should we be concerned about them? It seems like a great part of our world, especially this world in which we live in called America, more and more people are now convinced these documents have nothing to do with us. They just see it as an ancient book, if they think about the whole Bible, or just ancient writings that may be interesting, but really aren't something of any importance to us today. So we want to spend some time seeing, at the conclusion of this series, why the Jesus documents are so important. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, the writer here, one of those first generation believers in Jesus, probably himself an eyewitness to who Jesus was and what he did and said, is writing a letter to other Jewish Christians. These were people who, before they had become believers in Jesus, had been followers of Moses, had believed in the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, the sacrifices, the temple, all of those things. But now they've come to realize that God had replaced all of those things with that which was a fulfillment of that, that the temple was only something that pointed to something future, that those sacrifices only pointed to something that was still future. But now that future had come. And as he writes to them and encourages them to remain true to this faith that they've come to, he keeps quoting throughout his letter to them from that Old Testament, that not the Jesus documents, as we're referring to the New Testament, but those 39 books that made up the Jewish Old Testament, or Jewish Testament in their way of thinking. And so he suddenly says in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged or double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." He's reminding them of what they had believed all their lives, first as Jews and now as Christians, that God's Word, which as Jews they would have taken to be those first 39 books, but as now as Christians also to believe that the message they had heard, the gospel, was also God's Word. And he says, God's Word is living and active. I think we find right here the reason why the Jesus documents are still important 2,000 years later. In a sense, not literal in the same way we would talk about an animal is alive or that we're alive, but in a sense, these words are still alive. They're not just dead words on pages. If we were go to read the Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar, those words are not alive. They speak about a time long past, about people and events we know nothing about. And while they might have some interest to a historian, they're dead. But not these words. They live. They still speak. They still create action. They still create a response out of people. And not only is it living, but it says it's active. That's some translations use that word. Others, the Greek word energeis means powerful. Energizing. In other words, not only they're living, they galvanize people into action to do something. Sometimes it's opposition. Sometimes it's hate. Sometimes it's an attempt to destroy them and those who believe in them. But for others, it creates a response of faith. It creates a realization, I need to do something about what I'm hearing here. I need to know more. I need to do more. I need to change my life, living and active. And so here's why these words of the 27 documents that make up the Jesus documents are so important. They're living and active. Now, some may say, when he said the Word of God here, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was only talking about the Old. Well, I would dare to disagree. Because in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the same writer says in verse 1, we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's a pretty dense, compact statement there. But I think the paraphrase, very rough, would be this. We cannot afford not to pay attention to what we've heard in the gospel. And again, remember he's writing to the Jewish people. And so he says, just like in the Old Testament, when in the days of Moses, the law came down to Moses from God by means of angels, anybody who didn't listen to that law and respect it and obey it received severe punishment. He says, if that was true back then, how much more now that we have actually heard from the Lord himself, and he's using the word Lord there to mean Jesus, and from those who followed him, what God now wants us to know. It seems clear to me the Hebrew writer considers what we now hear about Jesus through the gospel message, which for us is now captured in these 27 documents. This is the Word of God too. And he'll use it a couple of more times in the book as well in that same way. Not to talk about the Old Testament Word of God, but to talk about this present Word of God we have. Peter does the same thing. If we go to Peter's writing. We know Peter was one of the 12 apostles, those first men who followed Jesus, saw and heard everything he did. And as he's also writing to others who believe in this like he does and like we do, he talks to them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Peter says to these people that they had been born again by the living and enduring Word of God. What had they heard? They had heard the message about Jesus. He's not talking about the books of Moses and what we call the Old Testament, he's talking about the message they were hearing from the mouths of the apostles. And he says, this is the word of God. That's a pretty bold statement. But the Hebrew writer reminds us why we can have confidence in that. And of course, this whole series has been about why we can have confidence. The Hebrew writer said there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that God gave witness to it. In other words, he proved it by the miracles and signs that accompanied the presenting of this message. This showed it was from God, not from man. And so the Jesus documents are living and active. The Hebrew writer says that. Peter just here says it's the living Word of God. Even after all these years, I've been preaching for more than 40 years now. I've been a Bible student even longer than that. I still can't quite, as the term is today, get my head around quite fully the concept of it being the living. And yet I think I understand basically what it's all about, as we've already said. It brings life. It's still alive. It still speaks. It's eternal, just like everything else about God. These are His words. So, what's so important about them? What is it that lives? What is it that energizes or makes them active? First of all, we find out that they provide us with a certainty that we need that this is the truth about Jesus. If we didn't have these 27 documents and someone was trying to tell us about Jesus, what would they have to tell us? We outlined that very briefly just a few moments ago. Just that we know there was such a person who lived, and we know that that others claimed he was a miracle worker, and it is known that he died by crucifixion at the hands of the Roman governor Pontius, and that it was claimed that he rose from the dead. That wouldn't be enough to inspire a whole movement that's existed for 2,000 years, that almost between a third and a half of the world's population claims to follow him. It's these documents that give us that certainty. Luke probably captures it better for us in Luke chapter 1, as he's writing his portion. He's writing one of the four accounts we have of the life of Jesus that we call Gospels. And as he begins that, he addresses the person in particular who would be receiving this, a person we don't even know anything about, by the name of Theophilus. That might not even be the person's real name. That might have been rather Luke's just way of saying this is devoted to people who love God, because Theophilus means lover of God. And he says, Luke 1:1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke says, as he writes his portion, the portion we call Luke's Gospel, he wanted Theophilus to be able to know the certainties. Certainty means to know that they're true, that they really happen, that it's accurate. A similar thing could be said in some of these other passages. Peter, we go back to him, this time in his second little letter he writes. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he starts out by telling these folks that he's writing to, that I'm writing to remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. So Peter, first of all, says, I'm actually writing it down for you, so even after I'm gone, so I won't be here any longer for you to hear these words from my mouth, you will know exactly what you'll always be able. Now, here we are 2,000 years later, and we can still know exactly what Peter had to say on this. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 16 then, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Peter says, what I'm writing to you is not something that's been invented or made up. I'm writing to you what I was an... Same kind of concept then that Luke was saying at the beginning of his, how you can know the certainty. or even John, still another apostle of Jesus. John will start his first letter, 1 John. He also wrote a gospel as three letters. And we have the book of Revelation all written by him, part of the Jesus documents. But in his first letter, he says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." John says, we saw, we heard, we touched. This is not something that just come out of some kind of a fevered imagination. This is not something that's been made up. He said, you can know the truth of this because you're hearing it from eyewitnesses. That's what John says. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses. Luke said, I went and talked to the eyewitnesses and then carefully arranged it in proper order so you could know the certainty. So the first thing we can know about the Jesus documents and why they're still important today is because they contain that which we can know for certain from the eyewitnesses about Jesus. But it's more than that. John, back in his gospel, will say that most famous of all passages in all the Bible, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have. That is often said to be the one scripture that more people in the world have heard than any other. But John tells us something else. In John chapter 20, he says in verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He's talking about his writing called the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So he says at the beginning of his book, or very near, that God loved the world so much that He gave His Son, that whoever believed in Him should have everlasting life. But then he says at the end of his book, I've written these things down so you have reason to believe. So not only do these documents give us the certainty we need that these things are true, but they can lead people to believe the truth. You know, just because something is written down doesn't mean people believe it. But these are written so that we might believe. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, we spoke on this a couple of weeks ago, that faith comes by hearing. Hearing. We're hearing the message that God wants His world to hear in these 26. We're hearing the gospel. We're hearing the good news. The reason the world needs to hear that good news is so they might believe. And in believing, that changes lives have eternal. So not only can we be certain about these things, but we can believe to the degree that we then can have. It's not just those who actually saw Jesus with their own eyes then they can know the certainty. Just in the verses before where John says these are written that you might believe, just a couple of verses before, he's telling the story of after Jesus' resurrection. The first day, one of the apostles were not present when Jesus appeared to them. And all the others saw him. But this one named Thomas, which has been infamously named Doubting Thomas ever since, wasn't there that week or that night. And all that next week, as they're trying to tell him what they saw, he wouldn't believe it. It was too fantastic to believe, he thought. He didn't care how many people told him that they'd seen Jesus alive from the dead. He knew Jesus had died on the cross. He knew Jesus had been buried in a tomb. It's too fantastic, he no doubt thought, to believe that he was alive again. So the next weekend, when they were all gathered together, Jesus comes into their midst again, and Jesus heads straight for Thomas. And he said to him, Thomas, look at my hands. It wasn't so much his hands, actually, he wanted him to see. It was the place where the nails had been driven into them. And he says, look at my side. They already knew that while he was on that cross, even after he had died, that one of the soldiers had taken a spear and rammed it up into his body. And Thomas, it seems to me, falls to his knees in front of Jesus and says, my Lord. And Jesus said to him in response, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. 2,000 years later, we have only seen through the eyes of Matthew, Peter, Jude. We've only seen the Lord through their eyes. The Jesus documents exist so that people might believe. But they also exist for something else. They exist to be used for teaching, correction, instruction in righteousness. I'm referring to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, some might want to think, as Paul writes this little section where he says to Timothy, he says that all Scripture is inspired of God. They might want to think, well, he's talking about the Old Testament. Not true. He included the Old Testament, but he wasn't limited to that. We saw, I believe, just 2 weeks ago that earlier in his writing to Timothy, he had said to Timothy, just like the Scriptures say, and then he quotes from Luke. And now he tells Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God. Now, inspired doesn't mean the same thing today in our culture and our language as it did back when the translators, back in the days of King James, translated it. That's why a lot of modern translations don't use that word anymore. They use a different term. They say all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's literally what the Greek term here is, theopneustos. It literally means that, you know, as we speak, we can only speak because of the way God created us. Our vocal cords, the air passes over the vocal cords by a complex set of mechanical muscle things and so forth we do. We can shape the different tones and words so we all recognize them. Didn't mean to get caught up in that. But that idea is used in the transfer to the idea that God spoke. All Scripture is God spoken another. Theopneustos, God-breathed, literally means God-spoken. All Scripture is God-spoken. And is to be used, Paul says, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Teaching means literally instruction for doctrine, for learning, for rebuking, as the NIV has it. Perhaps the King James, I recall, says for reproof. And reproof or rebuking, either one means to set someone straight about the truth, to point out either how they're in error or how something is in error and set them correct. Literally, reproof means to prove or to convict, to bring the evidence to bear to something. And so he's telling us that the Scriptures are God-spoken and they're to be used for doctrine and teaching, but also for proving, as for evidence. And he says, for correcting. Correcting literally means to restore back to the right path again, to set straight, just like we might take a map when we're traveling somewhere and we've figured out we're on the wrong road. So you get that map out, whether it's a paper one or your GPS or whatever it is, and you figure out how to get back on the right path again. For correction and for training in righteousness, tutoring, nurturing, educating, and doing what's right, so that the man of God may be thoroughly or completely equipped for every good work. These 27 documents exist that we might have a source for doctrine, for correction, for evidence, and for training. It can be fully for all the things God wants us to. Paul told those he wrote to that what he was writing to them, he told to all the churches. This is another thing the 27 documents do. They give a standard for all, that all might be guided by the same. So he would write to the Corinthians and tell them that I'm telling you the same thing I've told the other church. He would write to the Ephesians and tell them that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, these writings are the foundation upon which the church is built. These documents provide us the means to counter those who are doing false teaching, those who are claiming things that are not true, that are outside of what the gospel is all about. And so Paul will talk to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, about how some had come in among them and were bringing a different gospel, not the gospel that he and the other apostles had preached at all. And therefore they should note those people, avoid those people, and turn away from anything. That same message appears a numerous other times, that these documents are to counter false claims. These 27 documents are the sword of the Spirit. Paul uses that expression in Ephesians chapter 6 as he's talking about how the follower of Christ, the believer in Christ, has what we need to be fully armored, fully equipped as soldiers of Christ. He's using that imagery there. And so he'll say in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to be standing. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So these 27 documents become the sword of the Spirit. Of all the things Paul mentioned, the only weapon in the whole group was this. This is our weapon for fighting against the Word of God, the New Testament. It tells us in Romans chapter 15. This was the verses that were read to us at the beginning of the service this morning, that the Word of God, the Scriptures, provide us with something else. He says there in Romans chapter 15, and in verse 4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, I freely admit here, Paul, as he writes that, is looking back to the Old Testament. He says those Scriptures were written to give us encouragement and therefore produce hope. But we've also seen that Paul, as well as Peter, both then refer to, and the Hebrew writer, all refer to these new documents that were being written as Scripture. So the same would still apply. And it says this to us, that we, if we endure, can draw encouragement from the Scriptures and therefore have hope. These documents still exist 2,000 years after they were originally written, that we might have hope. So we know what the future is, but we must endure. Many in the first century and many over the centuries since have given up faith. They once believed that these were the very words of God and that should guide their life and give us certainty about who He is and our future relationship with God, eternal relationship. But that faith has disappeared with them. We must have endurance and take the encouragement we can get from this. For God always serves on behalf.